invading hostile environments requires adequate provision, the right equipment, and also the right strategies. Now, to put that another way, dangerous missions require the right materials, the right prerequisites, the right provisions, the right preparations. For example, on June 6, 1944, a day that is commonly known as D-Day, the Allies launched an invasion of Nazi-occupied Europe that had been in the planning stages for months. What everybody knew from the start, however, was that this was going to be one of the most dangerous invasions ever planned. The problem was that the beaches of Normandy in northern France were overlooked by cliffs, and the troops would be landing on the beaches, and guess who manned the cliffs? German gunners. It was an ambush waiting to happen. For all intents and purposes, the invasion of Normandy on that day was a suicide mission. And if you saw the movie Saving Private Ryan, then you know the hostile environment into which the soldiers threw themselves. They were sitting ducks as the thousands of corpses that littered the beaches later that day would show. Thousands and thousands of Marines poured onto the beach that day, and time and sheer number would show that the Germans couldn't ultimately hold back the invasion. In fact, that day was the tide that turned the war. So when you go into dangerous missions and hostile environments, you need the right provisions. Believers, too, are called to a perilous mission in a hostile environment. The mission God has given believers of bringing His message, of bearing witness to the world of God's love and self-revelation in Yeshua, is one that comes with its fair share of danger. Why? Because we live in a world that is hostile to God. Therefore, we need the right precautions. We need the right provisions for our mission at hand. So let me ask you the question. What do disciples of Messiah need in order to carry out their mission in a world that is hostile to God? Well, I believe John chapter 17, verses 13 to 19 speaks to such needs. In this passage, we find Yeshua praying for his disciples in what most people refer to as his high priestly prayer. Now, to be sure, Yeshua's high priestly ministry didn't really get off into high gear until after his ascension and exaltation to the right hand of the Father, where he is currently, as the scripture says, where he always lives to make intercession for us. But here in John 17, we get a preview and glimpse of his current intercessory ministry. Just like the high priest of Israel of old, who bore the petitions of the Israelites and represented them before God, even so, Yeshua prays to his Father for his disciples here. He intercedes on their behalf. And knowing that he was about to leave them, he prays here in verses 13 to 19 for the two things that he knows they are going to need more than anything else living in a hostile world. In fact, if you and I are going to succeed and flourish in the work that God has given us to do, if we're going to have any success, if we're going to stand any chance at all, we are going to need these things, these two things. Now, do you want to know what they are? Well, without further ado, would you turn with me to the 17th chapter in the Gospel of John or the book of Yohanan? And would you take note with me of my sermon title this morning, What Disciples Need in a World That is Hostile to God? Let me read for you John chapter 17 and verses 13 to 19. And he's praying to his Father here. He says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Let's notice, first of all, the context of Yeshua's requests here in this prayer. First of all, notice that Yeshua was departing from the world. He had completed his mission, which would be accomplished presently by his death, resurrection, and ascension. And so much of what we find here in the Messiah's high priestly prayer is a final report of sorts. Yeshua reviews what he has done over the course of his earthly ministry. He was faithful to his task and his mission and the work which the Father had given him to do. He had been sent into the world for a purpose. He called out disciples, first of all. Then he gave them God's word. He revealed, he disclosed, in fact, he exegeted, if you will, the Father. He made the Father known to his disciples, and now he would offer himself up as the sacrifice for the sins of the world, as the Lamb of God. And very soon, he would be returning to his Father to enjoy the glory that he had known prior to the incarnation. That's why he says, "But now I come to you." He was leaving the world. So part of the context for Yeshua's requests in this prayer involves the fact that his departure from the world was at hand. The disciples would no longer have him around for their immediate comfort, where they would no longer have his presence among them to strengthen them. And isn't it interesting that in the midst of his own personal agony, because remember, this is shortly before his own crucifixion, even in the midst of his own personal agony, in a few short hours, he would have his own cross to bear. And where are his thoughts? His thoughts turn to his disciples and their needs. He thought only of them, not of himself. It, by the way, was the same way when he hung on the cross, he saw to it. Do you remember? Well, not even thinking of himself. Here he's hanging on a cross and he's seeing to it that his mother would be cared for. Here, too, in this high priestly prayer, he's attending to the needs of those whom he loves, namely his disciples. By the way, that's not uncommon. We do the same sorts of things, too, when we know that we're not long for this world. People try to get their estates in order, our important papers together, our life insurance policies. We do everything that we can to ensure a smooth transition for those who survive us, right? For our survivors. Life must go on after us and without us. And that really is the second aspect of the context of Yeshua's request here. Yeshua was departing from the world, but at the same time, he was sending his disciples into the world. So even if Messiah is no longer here in person, his disciples, us, do remain in the world. And it is through us, his disciples, that Yeshua extends his ministry. That's why he doesn't ask for them to be taken out of the world. There's work to be done. We, in fact, continue the work which Messiah himself began. By the way, the word sent, whenever you see the word sent, it always involves mission. Yeshua was sent into the world for a mission. Now you and I, we, his disciples, are the ones who are sent into the world. Now, his entrance into the world was a lot more glorious than ours, right? But in as much as our nature is different from his, he came through a virgin birth. But the common denominator here is mission. He was sent into the world on a mission. Now he sends us into the world on a mission. So we've seen the two things that prompted Messiah to pray for the requests that he will do so here. One, he was departing from the world and going back to his Father. Two, he would now be sending his disciples into the world to carry on the great missionary enterprise. Therefore, it's not unusual that he would be praying for them now. But there's a third aspect, vis-a-vis the context of Messiah's requests, and this is probably the clincher. It involved the very nature of their task, right? It would be a mission made very difficult because of the hostile environment where it is to be carried out, namely the world. The world is the ultimate dark territory. The reason for that is because Scripture tells us that Satan controls the character and disposition of the world. In fact, Scripture says, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Therefore, it ought not to surprise us that the evil world system under Satan's control and his domination is hostile to God and is hostile to the things of God. It's hostile to the people of God. The world hated Yeshua because he testified that its deeds were evil. And true to form, Yeshua tells us here that the world would hate his disciples also. In fact, Yeshua said as much earlier in his farewell discourse to them, just a couple of chapters earlier. Look, if you would, hold your place here in John 17, but look at John 15 and verses 18 to 20. John 15, 8 to 20. Yeshua says to you, if the world hates you, guess what? You're not the first one. He says, know that the world hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, wow, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Welcome to the world, folks, a dangerous place to minister and live. We live in a world whose very system and culture is diametrically opposed to God's. Right? And if you haven't noticed, in case, the world is getting more hostile and hostile all the time, isn't it? Okay? We still have it pretty good in our country, relatively, compared to the rest of the world. But believe it or not, in France today, they have full frontal nudity on TV in the middle of the day, in the middle of the afternoon. In Iraq and other ISIS-controlled areas, Christians are being slaughtered. In China, the true church has to meet underground. And I just read this morning that the Netherlands, which have some of the most liberal euthanasia laws, that is physician-assisted suicide, they're actually considering extending it to people who are not terminally ill, to people who are healthy, but they're just lonely and they want to give up on life, right? It's so against the culture of life. Marriage equality, the right to same-sex marriage is the law of the land. In fact, it's getting to a place in time that if we merely call homosexuality a sin, that we will, that the law will go against us. In fact, in Canada, you cannot call homosexuality a sin. You cannot put that in writing. Okay? It is against the law to do that. So in case you, that's what we're up against, isn't it? In case you haven't noticed, the world is a hostile place for mission. So do we even stand a chance? Do we have a prayer? You betcha. We've got Yeshua's prayer. Okay? And it's because he knows full well what you and I are up against in the world that he prays for his own in his high priestly prayer here in John 17. And in it, Yeshua is going to pray for two things that disciples need more than anything else in a world that is hostile to God. And these two things we'll now consider. Okay? We're going to consider the content of Yeshua's prayer requests. First of all, you'll notice that he prays for God's preservation of the disciples. Look at verse 14. He says this, actually verse 15, well, I'll start at 14, but it's in 15. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. But I don't ask you to take them out of the world. Boy, that would be easy, isn't it? Wouldn't it? Right? Wouldn't it be nice if he put us in a fantastic world, a utopia? But he's not going to do that because he wants us to do his work in the world. But what he does say is, he prays us, but keep them from the evil one. So his first prayer is for preservation, keeping. Now let's talk about what preservation is. What do we mean when we talk about preservation? Yeshua prays that God would keep them from the power of the evil one. Well, of what does this keeping consist? Okay, first of all, the Greek word here, the word tereo, means to attend to carefully, to care for, to guard, to keep one in a state in which he is, to observe, and to reserve in a certain state. Now, let me just read to you some of the verses in which we also find this word occurring. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. But listen to the sense of how this word is being used. Okay? Same word is used in 2 Timothy 4:7, where Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. Then he says, I have kept the faith. Okay? 2 Peter 2:4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but he cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Okay, those angels, those fallen angels, some of them are reserved for judgment. Okay, 2 Peter 2:9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Jude 1. I, Jude, a bondservant of Yeshua the Messiah and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Yeshua the Messiah. Now, I want you to see what I'm driving at. In each of these cases, we are talking about things or people that are being preserved in a particular state. Okay? It is as if by decree, nothing can change their state or their status. God, of course, is able to keep the things that are entrusted to him. With man, unfortunately, that's not always possible. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul actually enjoins believers to make every effort to preserve, there's our word again, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Okay? To preserve the state of unity. Now think about this. The Holy Spirit established the unity that we have, or we ought to have. It's up to us to preserve it. Sometimes we do okay. Sometimes we do abysmally. Right? Sometimes we're better at disrupting the state of unity amongst us. Right? But God is able to entrust or keep the things that are entrusted to him. Okay. And also, would you look with me, by the way, at John chapter 17 and verse 11, just four verses earlier to where we are now. Yeshua offers almost the same prayer on behalf of his disciples with a slight addition. Okay? See if you can see the addition that he has there. 17:11, John 17:11. I am no longer of the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them. What does he add there? In your name. Okay? What do names represent? Names in the Old Testament refer to revealed character. So the name of God refers to everything about him, his essential nature, everything about who God is. Okay? So in John 17:11, Yeshua asked God to keep the disciples in your name. In other words, loyally and faithfully holding to the character of God which had been revealed to them. The revelation of God that Yeshua had manifested to them. So what we are talking about when we talk about preservation, we're talking about the preservation of a believer's faith and position. We sometimes refer to that, by the way, or theologians do, as the security of a believer. Okay? We see further evidence that the preservation of the believer's faith and position is in view here from Yeshua's words in John 17:12. Look what he says in 17:12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. While Yeshua was with his disciples, he was keeping them. And as a result of his vigilance, not one of them perished other than Judas, the son of perdition, the one who was doomed to destruction. Now, By the way, if you look at John 18, you don't have to turn there, but it'll tell you very quickly that when Yeshua prayed here, Judas was still very much physically alive. Okay? In John 18, in fact, we see Judas leading the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees to arrest Yeshua in the Garden of Gethsemane. So what kind of perishing or demise are we talking about here? Well, we're talking about a spiritual perishing, right? So that Yeshua successfully kept his disciples was measured by the fact that they faithfully adhered to what they believed. Only Judas apostatized from that. Now, don't have any fear. Have no fear, because this is not the type of situation where Yeshua was nearly perfect. You know, hey, he kept 11 out of 12. Not bad, right? 11 were okay. All right, so he lost one. No, not that kind of situation at all. But by the way, you remember when you used to buy stamps before the days where they had that self-adhesive on the back, right? And you actually had to lick the stamps. I remember I'd buy a book of stamps. I don't remember how many came, but, you know, there was always some stamps in that little book that you either overlicked to death so that the adhesive either was rubbed off, or sometimes they came that way. They just didn't have enough adhesive content, and you try to affix your stamp to your envelope, and it wouldn't stick. So I always lost one out of every 12, all right? This is not the same situation here, okay? Because Yeshua, Judas was never truly a believer, okay? It was not like that with Yeshua and Judas. He was the only apparent exception to the world, but he was never to the rule, but he was never clean to begin with. He was never a true believer. In fact, he was the son of perdition, the one doomed to destruction. Even Yeshua's choice of Judas as an apostle was done with full advance knowledge of his ultimate and eventual defection. In fact, Judas' treason was actually prophesied in the Hebrew Scriptures in the Old Covenant. But believers are secure because Yeshua is able to keep us. God is able to keep us. In fact, listen to Yeshua's words in John 10, which I'll read for you now. 27 to 30, John 10. Yeshua says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Just think about this. We're doubly secure. We're in Yeshua's hand, and Yeshua's hand is in the Father's hand. We are secure. God is keeping us, right? God is preserving his believers. That's what Yeshua prays here for, that God would preserve his believers. Let's talk about what preservation is not, okay? The preservation for which Yeshua petitions the Father here is not that we'd be free of suffering and pain. It's not that we would be kept from persecution. Be very clear about that. Did you know, in fact, that the Bible actually says that we are called to suffer? Philippians 1:29 says, "For to you it has been granted for Messiah's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Now, we have it pretty good in this country, right? Most of us don't suffer, but we very may well in the future, right? So God's preservation that Yeshua's talking here doesn't mean that we're going to be exempt from suffering and persecution. Yeshua's prayer does not guarantee that we will be kept from Satan's attack. In fact, the scripture says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. But I'll tell you what we can know. We may not be secure. We may not be kept from satanic attack. We may not be kept from opposition, but we can know that we will be preserved in times of satanic opposition. God doesn't promise that we're going to avoid testing, but that we will endure it, because he keeps us, right? So understand why God's preservation is necessary. Why? Because Yeshua doesn't ask that we'll be taken out of the world. And as long as we're in the world, folks, we can count on the fact that the world will hate us. Know that it hated Yeshua before it hated you and me, before it hated his disciples. A servant is not greater than his master. But behind all of the opposition is Satan. He is the ultimate source, and it stems from his attempt to undermine and quench the faith of believers and to defeat their witness in the world. He's the one who desires to rob believers of their unity and of their joy. He's the one that seeks to bring about our spiritual downfall and ruin. In fact, prior to his crucifixion, remember how Yeshua told Peter that Satan was looking to sift him like wheat, but that Yeshua prayed for him? Peter himself, who learned by personal experience, tells us later in his epistle, right? He says in 1 Peter that Satan roars about looking for whom he can devour. That's why disciples living in a hostile world need God's preservation. We need his keeping, right? But there's a second thing that we need. I said that Yeshua prayed for two things, and we see that in verses 17 to 19 in our passage. Would you look at verses 17 to 19? Yeshua prays here not only for preservation for his disciples, but he also prays for God's sanctification of his disciples. I'll explain that in a moment. Verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Now, sanctify is just a fancy word for set apart, right? To sanctify is to set apart for God's service and God's use. A believer is to be set apart from the world, to be set apart from sin, to be set apart from the world's values, to be set apart from the world's goals. You know, we may be in the world, but what does the scripture say? We are not what? Of the world. Exactly. So the means of God's sanctifying work is the truth. The truth is communicated in God's word. Right? So what sets us apart from the world is the truth of God's word. It is the word that enables us to no longer be conformed to the pattern of this world. Love that verse in Romans chapter 12, right? Verse 2. You know, verse 2, it says, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Right? You know, the world wants to squeeze us into its mold. And if we allow it to, it'll do that. Right? But it requires a transformation of our mind. What do you think does that? It's the word. We are sanctified by the truth in God's word. As we appropriate God's word into our lives, we are sanctified and we are set apart for God. Now, think about this for a moment. If the means with which God or by which God sanctifies his disciples is the word, do you know what that means? That means that it's absolutely essential for us to be in the word of God. If that's God's means to sanctify us and set us apart so that we're useful vessels in the world, if we are not in the word, we're not availing ourselves of God's means to set us apart, right? What would then distinguish us from our unsaved neighbors? How will you and I ever accomplish the purpose for which disciples have been left in the world if people don't see Messiah in us, if we are not sanctified vessels? By the way, Scripture says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. So as we immerse ourselves into the truth of God's words, it's then that we can live holy and blameless lives in the midst of a sinless world. You know, living in a world that's hostile to God makes it very easy to succumb to and be sucked into the world's values, into its morality, into its philosophy. That's why we not only need God's preservation, but his sanctification also. I want to say a couple of things by way of closing here. You know, Yeshua prays for two things, right? And if Yeshua prays for these two things specifically, you got to know that they're important, right? Yeshua didn't mince words. He didn't pray for all of the trivial things that we pray for. You know, if you ever go to church meetings, and church prayer meetings, Lord, bless the missionaries. Well, he didn't pray for all the trivial things that we pray for, right? We note the critical nature of these two specific requests by what Yeshua doesn't pray for here. Notice he doesn't pray for our well-being. He doesn't pray for our prosperity. He doesn't pray for our comfort. He doesn't pray that we'll have nice homes or that we'll have white picket fences to impress our neighbors. He doesn't pray for our eloquence. But he prays that God would preserve us and that God would sanctify us. He prays for security and he prays for sanctity. Why does he pray for those two? Because those are the two most critical needs of believers. Our tendency is to try to keep ourselves, right? We have this strong instinct for self-preservation, but usually it includes either isolation from the world or assimilation to it. And when we see hostility, we don't need to sequester ourselves in seclusion or isolation from it because God is keeping us. When we see hostility toward the things of God, we don't need to compromise and blend in. God is keeping us. We have a mission to do in the world. That's why we need and why God assures us of his preservation. Does that mean that we won't be hemmed in on either side or that we'll be immune to persecution and oppression? Well, wish I could tell you otherwise, but it doesn't mean that. But I guarantee you that as long as we're doing God's will for our lives, we are safe. When we're in the midst of his will, when we're doing his will, we are safe, right? He is going to accomplish what he wants to through us if we yield ourselves to him. If after that it's his will to take us home, well, so much the better. Scripture says to die is gain. If God's will for our lives includes suffering, then it's for his glory, and it's also for our own good. You know, years ago, I saw a film about persecution that came upon believers in various parts of the world. And I remember there was this one African man, he was a believer, and he was recounting how his oppressors and tormentors threatened to burn him alive and kill him if he didn't recant his faith. And I won't soon forget his response, because he said to his captors, he said, if you want to kill me, then kill me. I don't care. Because I will be with Yeshua, Jesus, and I will win. Can you imagine the faith that says something like that? Does God sustain and keep his people? You betcha. Nothing will ever separate us from the love of God. Not death, not principalities. We are kept securely by the Father. So if you think that you've got it all figured out, if I think that I've got it all figured out, and that we've got ourselves locked into the believing life by our own human ingenuity, we've got it wrong. The only reason that you and I are in the faith is because God is graciously keeping us. That ought to keep us humble, huh? Remember how Cain asked in the garden, am I my brother's keeper? The more correct question to ask is, am I even my own keeper? God says he is the one that keeps us. Keeping is God's work, not ours. It is ours to abide in him. Right? We're to abide in him. We're to abide in his word. But if Yeshua prays these two things for us, lastly, we also ought to be praying for each other. Right? When's the last time you prayed for a struggling brother or sister? The Messiah's high priestly prayer is very instructive for us. And it tells us what disciples need in a world that is hostile to God. Security, right? And sanctity. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Father, for Yeshua's high priestly prayer that we looked at this morning. And Lord, we know that he continues to make intercession for us. Lord, we know that living in this world is not easy, and that more and more we will fall under the scorn of our contemporaries. Our values are looked at as archaic and even racist and discriminatory. And we know, Lord, that there's persecution going on around the world in various places. This world is not a God-friendly place. This world is a hostile place under the control and domination of the evil one. I thank you, Lord God, that you do keep us. I thank you, Lord, that you sanctify us through your word. Lord, help us to be people who are in your word, and that we might appropriate your word, that we would be set apart vessels for your use to carry on the work that you began in the world. Work through us to accomplish great things for your kingdom. For it's in Yeshua's name that we pray. Amen.